Well, good evening. We want to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9 again. We've been considering the truth that the Lord has not forgotten Israel. The question could have been asked by some after reading or hearing the truth that nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. The question could be asked, what about Israel? And so Paul, who is a Jew himself, takes up in Romans 9, 10, and 11 the truth that God hasn't forgotten Israel. He's temporarily set them aside in a state of stupor or blindness because of their hardness of heart, but it's only temporary. But during this time, and this important principle here for another thought on context, the Lord is making a comparison between the Jewish nation and the Gentiles, and how the Lord is working with the Gentiles as Israel is in a state of blindness. Verse 30 of Romans 9 says, "What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel pursuing the law of righteousness has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." As I was thinking about these verses this week, the thought came to my mind of a humorous illustration of somebody I know in New Jersey who is now in his 80s, but when he was a young man in college, he was a tremendous runner. He was all-American caliber, but he hated running, and he was basically forced into it because he was so good, but he hated every minute of the time he trained and every aspect of it, and he was glad to be done with it but he was really, really good. So it's very interesting that somebody who did not pursue running was good. And I was thinking about this as I was looking at these verses here, that the Gentiles did not pursue righteousness. They had an inclination towards idolatry, and they were far away from the Lord. But when the gospel message came to them, they gladly received it. And Paul could speak about that in Acts chapter 13. The Jewish people the Jews he was encountering were resisting his message. And he said, if you don't think you're good enough for this, then I will now just concentrate on the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles respond. But the Israel was passionate about righteousness, just as somebody might have been passionate about running, but they were no good, compared to someone who was not passionate, but he was really good. Israel was passionate about righteousness, and we see that with the Pharisees. But what they missed the boat was that it was not attained by the works of the flesh. It was not attained by following the law. Even when God gave the law to the nation Israel, it was not for salvation. God knew they couldn't keep the law. And so God didn't give them the law to save them or for them to try to be saved through the law. God gave them the law to understand more about what sin was and to show themselves separate from the nations and to provide a way for them to approach God so that they could have earthly blessings. And as long as they were true to the Lord, he would make their nation prosper, and they would be blessed in the earthly land that God had given them. But salvation was an individual thing, even in the Old Testament. It was by grace through faith. And so they did not, as being a Jew, they were not saved because they were a physical Jew. They could not be saved by following the law. The only way they could be saved was to, by faith, believe on the true Lord. And that's why it says of Abraham, when God revealed to him truth, it said that he believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Abraham is our example of faith today. We are saved by believing the revelation of the Lord. And the revelation of the Lord for us today is this, that we are sinners, and that Christ has come and he has died for our sins, and only believing in him can we be saved, and it's not through the works of the law. So Israel here, it says verse 31, they pursued the law of righteousness, but they did not attain it because they did it through their effort. They did not seek it by faith, as it were, but by the works of the law. And as a result, when the Lord came, he was a stumbling stone to them. And it says, quoting from the Old Testament in the Psalms, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. But whoever believes on him," and there were some Jews that believed, even when Christ first came, Anna and Simeon and John the Baptist and the disciples, and we see around 120 after the Lord was resurrected, there were 120 believers, and they were Jewish believers. The early church was comprised mostly of Jews. Some have estimated there were thousands of Jews that were saved in the early days. But over a short time, it started gravitating away from them, and primarily over the course of church history, the church has been comprised primarily of Gentiles. But praise God, he always has a remnant. He had a remnant in the Old Testament, always had a testimony in the Jewish nation. There was always, even though when Israel was apostate, they had turned to idols, there was always a remnant that stayed true to the Lord. And today, or we could say even across the history of the church over 2,000 years, even in the church age, God has had a remnant of Jewish believers who have trusted in the Lord. And so God has always a remnant. And the remnant always pertains to Israel. It never pertains to the church. It does not pertain to Gentiles. And so when the Lord speaks about a remnant, he is referring to the Jewish people who have believed on him. Now certainly, in the case of Gentiles, it is a minority as well that have believed on the Lord, but they're never referred to as a remnant like the Lord does about his people Israel. And so keeping this in mind, that the Lord has caused blindness for Israel so that he can bring a harvest of Gentiles in during this age, let us just consider a bit about Israel's history, about how they got to that point of blindness. You see, it's not a sudden thing. As we saw with Pharaoh this morning, as a foundation, we looked at how he became hardened and why the Lord hardened him. It's because Pharaoh himself hardened his heart. Pharaoh chose not to believe the evidence right before him. His magicians believed it, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. And he said, "I will not believe, I will not submit." And after hardening his heart three times, it says, after that, says the Lord hardened his heart, and he had reached a point where he could not ever change. So let's look at the Abrahamic covenant to begin with, the calling of the nation Israel in Genesis chapter 12. And the Lord decided, after seeing the dispensation of innocence and conscience and seeing the failure of that, and then after the coming out of the ark, Noah and his family, starting over, you could call that the great reset. We hear sometimes that term used today about having a great reset. Well, the original great reset was after the flood. And Noah, can you just imagine when he got out of the ark with his family and just seeing there's nobody here? There used to be, you know, probably billions of people, or certainly millions of people, and now he's walking out of the ark and into the world, and there's no people except he and his family. The great reset. But before long, we see the Tower of Babel. God instituted government, and we see how people resisted the Lord, and they wanted to make a name for themselves. So the Lord scattered them, and then there was the nations, but we see them just scattering, and there's no real obvious witness for the Lord as far as the nations go, other than a small remnant descending from Noah. But then we see the truth of God calling out. He says, now I'm going to work through one nation. I'm going to form one nation, and they will be my witness to the world. And so he's calling this one man, Abram, and he says, get out of your country. And Abram was an earl of the Chaldees. Get out of your country, from your family. Sometimes, to respond to the Lord, we have to choose to leave our family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Here we see different parts to this blessing that the Lord promised to Abram. One aspect of it is personal. His name would be great. His family would be great. And so there was a personal nature to this promise. Then there was a national one. I will make of you a great nation. And so there was a national promise here, and that nation would be Israel. And then there was an international aspect to it, that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. The Lord, over the course of time, has blessed the world, blessed the nations through this one nation, Israel. And we can see that in different times in Scripture. And we see it today, how the nation Israel, even though they are in the land in unbelief, they are bringing blessing to the world. But can you imagine what it will be like when they are restored to the Lord, the blessing that will accrue, as we see in the millennial kingdom, when Israel is the firstborn, always been God's firstborn, but now they're going to be recognized by the world as God's firstborn, and the Lord's going to reign from Jerusalem. Israel will be the superpower of the world, and all the nations will recognize Israel. There will be no anti-Semitism as we see today. There will be nobody chanting, "From the river to the sea, Palestine will be free." That land that God gave Israel, they will enter fully into it. You know, that chant that you hear today is really a hidden code. Let's exterminate Israel. Let's exterminate every Jew. It's demonic. When you hear that chant, you're hearing something that comes from demonic forces. It's some people that just want to get rid of Israel. But God says, you think you can get rid of Israel? They are mine. Who can oppose God and win? Israel will never be extinguished because God chose them. And we see here that God promised them. And this promise is unconditional. Nothing Abraham could do, nothing Abraham could sin in any way could abrogate or annul this promise. It's going to be fulfilled because God made it. And we see later on in Genesis 15, after Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, in those days it was common when you made an agreement with somebody that both parties were responsible to do their part. They would make sacrifices and put them on each side, and then both parties would walk hand in hand through the sacrifice, saying that each one would do his part to fulfill it. That was a conditional promise. But in the case here of this covenant, it was unconditional. God says, it's got nothing to do with you, Abraham. I will fulfill it. And to show it, he caused a deep sleep to come over Abraham. And then the Lord, as a smoking oven, a smoking torch, went through that gauntlet between the divided sacrifices to show that God walked alone through it, saying, it's all on me. I will fulfill it. I will always be true to this promise. Can Israel ever be replaced by the church? They would have to win against God to do that. Would the church ever, or could anyone ever extinguish Israel? They would have to win against God to do that. God has said, I'm going to do it, and I have the power to do it. I have the desire to do it. Israel is the apple of my eye. And so the Lord made this promise to Abraham. And the greatest fulfillment, when it says here, and you and all the families of the earth shall be blessed, is looking forward to the one who will accomplish it, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham. He was truly a Jewish man. The eternal son stepped into time, became human, still fully God, and he became a Jew. He was born under the law, as Galatians 4 says. Now God, later on, this covenant he made with Abraham, he confirmed it with Isaac, his son. So turn to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis 26 and verse 1. There was a famine in the land, besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, and Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go to Egypt. Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you, for to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham, your father. I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So here we see the covenant that God made with Abraham. He's now confirming it with Abraham's son, Isaac. Now turn to chapter 28, and we see that covenant confirmed with Jacob. Chapter 20, the son of Isaac. Genesis 28 and verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed, and behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and its top reached to heaven, and there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and the east, to the north and the south, and in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Later on, the Lord changed Jacob's name. His name, Jacob, meant the supplanter, the deceiver. The Lord changed his name to Israel, the name that means, some say, the prince of God. Others say it means God rules. But here we have that truth that God made a covenant with Abraham. He confirmed it with Isaac, and he confirmed it with Jacob. And that's why you see different places in Scripture that speaks of God as being the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it doesn't go down another generation after that. Now we have the 12 tribes that come from the 12 sons of Jacob, and then we see the history of Israel from these 12 tribes. But God is referred to as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because he made the covenant with Abraham and he confirmed it with Isaac and Jacob. Now turn to Psalm 105 and verse 8. Psalm 105 and verse 8. The psalmist is speaking about the faithfulness of the Lord. And he says, "He remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, 'To you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance.'" Notice it says he remembers his covenant forever. We know that's got to be true because God is a righteous God. God is a God of truth. God never lies, and he made a promise to Abraham, and he will surely keep that promise. He has the power to keep it, and he has the desire to keep it. And then later on, he says that this covenant is an everlasting covenant. It cannot be annulled. Then we can consider the covenant with David. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 12. Many years later, after the time of the judges, and Israel had many problems during the times of the judges. During the time of judges, they constantly were turning away from the Lord, and the Lord would bring a nation into harass them and to invade them, and then he would send a deliverer, a judge, to rescue them. And they were continually going in and out of that, and it says that everyone was doing which was right in their own eyes. But then eventually the Lord gave them a king, and that king was Saul. And Saul was a failure. Saul was not a true believer. Saul, though he was chosen to be king, he was not a believer. And he turned away from the Lord, and the Lord took his kingship away. But the Lord is now going to make a promise to David that he did not make with Saul. The Lord took the kingship away from Saul because he had never promised him that he would have it forever. But now he's going to make a promise to David that his throne would be forever. And so verse 12, and the context of it, David looked at his house, and then he looked at where the Lord would come and dwell in a tabernacle. And he says, the Lord should have a house. I should build a house for the Lord. And he wanted to do it, and he had good intentions. But the Lord said, it won't be you. You're a man of war, but your son will build me a house. But I'm going to do something for you, David. You wanted to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. And I'm going to build you a house that will last forever. And so he says in verse 12, when the days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up the seed after you who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed before you. As for your house and your kingdom shall be established, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So the Lord, just as he made a promise to Abraham, he's now making a promise or a covenant with David, an unconditional covenant. There's nothing David could do to remove that promise that the Lord made to him. The Lord didn't say, David, if you do this, I will do it. No, the Lord said, I will do it. And it's got nothing to do with you, David. Just like Abraham's covenant, nothing to do with him. And so he's promising him a house. That means his bloodline would be forever on the throne. Your kingdom would be established forever, and your throne forever. And a throne is ruling over a kingdom that would last forever. But it would be his bloodline. Now, Solomon, as we see in verse 13, he was not promised a house. He was only promised a kingdom. And because of Solomon's sin, which we will look at briefly in a moment, because of Solomon's sin, the bloodline did not pass down because of Solomon's sin. And we see that in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew. It's got the bloodline of his stepfather, Joseph, which the royal title to the throne came to the Lord Jesus through his stepfather, Joseph. And Joseph was a descendant of Solomon. But the bloodline through Mary, in Luke chapter 3, we read her genealogy, and we see that Mary did not descend from Solomon. She was a son of David, but she descended through another son of David, Nathan. And because Solomon sinned, that the Lord judged that. And later on, he would further that with the judgment upon Jeconiah, who was one of the kings of Israel. He was told, your sons will never reign over the throne. And there was a curse of Jeconiah in the book of Jeremiah. And so he was from the line of Solomon. And so the bloodline to the throne, the Lord Jesus descended, as far as his blood goes, from Mary. It was through Nathan, the son of David. But David, on the other hand, his bloodline would be forever on the throne. And it says here, your house and your kingdom and your throne shall be established forever. And we have two or three places in Scripture that speaks about the sure mercies of David, that the Lord will never remove his mercies upon David. David could commit adultery as he did. David could commit murder as he did. But the Lord's mercies would not depart from him. David was under the law guilty for what he had done with his sinning against Uriah and taking Uriah's wife Bathsheba and then having Uriah killed. But the Lord said, you shall not die for that. The law said he should die, but the sure mercies of David, he did not die. But he did get judged, as we know. His child died, and then he had much trouble for the rest of his life and his family. But the Lord made a promise. Now turn to Psalm 89 to see that personal nature of this promise. Psalm 89 and verse 34. Psalm 89 and verse 34, speaking about God's faithfulness to David. And it says in verse 34 of Psalm 89, my covenant I will not break, nor alter the word that has gone out of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. This is a sure proof of those that say that God has removed Israel, God has replaced Israel, God is done with Israel. He would have to break not only his promise with Abraham, he would have to break his promise to David. And what does he say here? Look at the personal relationship he has with David. I will not lie to David. I will not lie to David. We see that real warm relationship he had with David. I will not lie to him. David is now, as we look over the course of time, this word of God has endured, and it's still true. The Lord will not lie to David. He's a God that does not lie. And David's throne and his house and his kingdom will last forever. Now, there has been no king since Zedekiah, as we read during the Babylonian captivity 2,500 years ago. And so we can look at the course of history. There's been 2,500 years, and there's been no king of Israel. And certainly Israel was not a nation for most of that time after 70 AD. And they were dispersed around the world. But in 1948, they were regathered in unbelief. But they are now a nation again. And that's just the beginning of God's workings with them. But they still have no king. The next king of Israel will be the Lord Jesus Christ. He will be the next king of Israel. He's the one who is worthy to take the throne. He's the one that qualifies, and he has the bloodline, and he has the royal title to that, because the Lord made a promise to David, and someday the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David, the Lord himself said, I am the son of David. The Lord, who is the son of David, will reign on that throne over the kingdom during those 1,000 years, and when he's reigning, that will be the same kingdom. It will be the Davidic kingdom. It will be the continuation of that Davidic kingdom. It's not a new kingdom. It's not a brand new thing. It's a continuation of the Davidic kingdom that has been interrupted for 2,500 years. And the reason we know that is because God made a promise to David, and he will never go back on it. What was the root cause of Israel's troubles and their descent into problems? Solomon had a great kingdom, and he reigned, and he had done good. God came to him twice, once at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3 and verse 5, and he said, Solomon, what do you want? Ask me anything, and I'll give it to you. Solomon could have asked for riches and all kinds of things, but Solomon said, I'm a young man, and I got this great responsibility. Lord, give me wisdom. And the Lord said, I'm going to give you wisdom. And certainly Solomon was a wise man, but he gave him riches as well. He said, I'm going to give you much more than what you asked. And then he came again when Solomon had finished building the temple and it was being dedicated. 1 Kings 9 and verse 2, it says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And for many years, Solomon was true to the Lord. But it says in the word of God, in his later years, he turned to having many wives and concubines, and they turned his heart to idols. This is a warning to everyone here that No matter, you may have served the Lord faithfully for decades, but you're still in danger of falling. It's not just young people that can fall. We're always to remember that any of us are capable of falling into sin and to turn, or not even if we turn into sin, but just our hearts to grow cold to the Lord, to be attracted by other things, to have other things captivate our hearts above the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus wants our full attention. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be focused on him. David, the man who was close to the Lord, said, Lord, give me an undivided heart, a heart that's fully set upon you. And he certainly had that testimony. The Lord said he was a man after God's own heart. But Solomon, if we turn to 1 Kings chapter 11, we see in 1 Kings chapter 11 why the kingdom was divided. In verse 1, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, and it lists them all here from many different nations. And it says in verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart had been turned from the Lord God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. When did he appear to him twice? Once when he said, Solomon, I'll give you anything you want. And the other one was when he said, when he came at the dedication of the temple. But now, for a third time, the Lord's appearing, not with good news, but to tell him that I'm disappointed in you, Solomon. You've sinned greatly against me. And he commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. He disobeyed the Lord. And so the Lord was going to bring judgment. So verse 11 says, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes which I commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. Nevertheless, I will not do it in your days. For the sake of your father David, I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away the whole kingdom. I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen. And so the Lord said, I'm going to bring judgment upon you, but I'm going to do it after you die because of my love for David. But your servant, and it turned out to be Jeroboam, his servant, he would be receive the kingdom, the 10 northern tribes. The Lord said here, I will keep one tribe for you. And so Judah, the one tribe, will get another tribe, and that would be Benjamin. And so there would be the two tribes and the 10 tribes. And so there was a prophet who prophesied about, the Lord sent a prophet to them. Verse 29, a man named Hajijah, and he came and he took a clothes, and he tore them apart into 12 pieces. And he, when he was there, he took them, says in verse 31, he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to you. But he shall have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And so the tribe Benjamin would be given to Judah, but the other 10 would be torn away from the kingdom. And we see in the next chapter, chapter 12, and verse 15, now the king that replaced David, Rehoboam, he asked for advice. So the older men say, lighten the load of the people. But the young people said, make their lives harder. And so that's what he did, and the people rebelled. But it says in verse 15, the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill the word which he had spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Now the Lord is dividing the kingdom. And it all traces back to the sin of Solomon, where he deliberately, in spite of what he knew, he turned to idols. And now Rehoboam, it says in verses 21 to 24, he's going to try to fix it. He's going to, by force, by military power force the other 10 tribes back and to unify the people again. But the Lord says to him, you shall not go up nor fight against your brother and the children of Israel. Let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Rehoboam, I am dividing the kingdom. You're not to try to unify it, because I have chosen to divide the kingdom. And therefore, they listened to the Lord. They recognized that the Lord was saying, this is of me, and I am doing this. It was a tragic thing, but it was of the Lord because of his judgment upon Israel because of Solomon's sin. And so this is where we get this division. And we see through the Israel's history and the times of the kings and the chronicles that the kings of Israel, or the northern kingdom, or sometimes referred to as Ephraim, these 10 tribes, they were all bad kings. All the kings of Israel were bad in the northern kingdom. Some of the kings of Judah were good, but they were mostly bad. But there were some good kings in Judah, such as Josiah and Hezekiah and a couple of others. So therefore, in 722 BC, Israel was led into captivity by Assyria and dispersed. And then we have in 605 to 586 BC, we have the captivity of Judah, the Babylonian captivity. And it was done in three stages. In 605 BC, Daniel was led into captivity. 597, the second phase, Ezekiel led into captivity. And then 586 BC, the total destruction of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. The temple and the walls and the whole city was destroyed. But eventually they were led back into captivity, led out of captivity. And we have Zerubbabel and Joshua and Ezra and Nehemiah, Zechariah and Haggai. They rebuilt the walls. The temple was rebuilt. But they were mostly only a small group of people returned. Here's again the principle of the remnant. There were a few people that had the heart to return back to Judah, but mostly the people did not do it. And so then we have the 400 silent years. And then the people are under Roman occupation now. And that's when the Lord enters into history, when Israel as a nation are under Roman captivity. And so let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew chapter 12. And it says in verse 22 that one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And he healed them so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. Now, if you look at the qualifications of the Messiah from the book of Isaiah and other places, they should have recognized that this was what was promised. But they were so full of envy, the rulers, and jealousy, and they so opposed the Lord, in spite of the evidence before them, just like Pharaoh saw the evidence, and he chose not to believe it. Here, the rulers said, we can't deny what's happened. How are you going to oppose it? So they said, he's doing it by another power. He's doing it by demonic power. He's doing it by the power of Beelzebub. They blasphemed the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says in verse 32, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. And so they deliberately refused to believe. They hardened their heart. They hardened their heart. And so then we come to the next chapter. We see the Lord's going to change now how he teaches. He's going to speak in parables. And there's a reason why he's speaking in parables. And so it says in verse 10, the disciples asked him, why do you speak in parables? And he says, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has him, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which is saying, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will not see and not perceive. And so they would not believe. And so therefore the Lord is hardening their hearts because they chose to harden their hearts. And so the Lord is referring back to Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the vision of the Lord and he said, I am a man undone, I am unclean, I'm a sinner. And the Lord had a censer brought and cleansed his lips. And then the Lord said, whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, send me. And the Lord said, that's a good thing and I will send you, but understand this, the people will not listen to your message. They're going to be dull in their ears and their eyes will not see. And you're going to preach a message that they will not receive. And often the prophets experience that. Jeremiah experienced that. And that's what the Lord Jesus, the greatest prophet, experienced. To a large part, his own people rejected him. And so he said, I'm going to speak in parables, and I'm going to do it, and I'm only going to explain it to people who belong to me. But to the rest, unless they seek me, they will never understand. A mystery, here we have the mystery of the kingdom parables. And a mystery in the scripture is something that was hidden in the old and revealed in the new. And the aspect of the kingdom that is a mystery was that there would be a period of delay in the kingdom. That the promised kingdom that the Lord promised would come and that he preached and John the Baptist preached and they sent the 12 out to preach it and they sent the 70 out to preach it. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is here. And it's here because the king is here. And if you will receive the king, you can have the kingdom now. But it's a package deal. And if you reject the king, you will not have the kingdom. And they rejected the king. And therefore, there's going to be that interim period that began with this incident in Matthew 12 where they hardened their hearts and the Lord now is going to deal differently with them. And that period of blindness that began then is still here today and will extend to the end of the tribulation period when there'll be that remnant that will believe on the Lord and they will call out to him and the Lord will come and rescue them and they will say, we have crucified our Messiah. And they will repent and they will mourn over the one that they have pierced as individuals and as a nation. But the Lord now has describing in Matthew 13 what it's going to be like from the time of his rejection in Matthew 12 to the end of the tribulation period. It's going to be characterized by these kingdom parables. So we have the sowing of the seed. We have the false doctrine with the leaven. We have the mustard seed turning into this monstrosity of a tree, which speaks of Christendom. You have the unclean birds nesting in it. And leaven talking about in the three meals, false doctrine. But then we have this truth that there's going to be the false and the true mingled together. And so speaking about Israel, the nation, there's going to be the wheat and tares. There's going to be real Jews, the remnant, and there's going to be the false ones that don't believe on the Lord. And then the nations, the good fish and the bad fish. The seed speaks of the Gentile nations. And so there'll be the true and there'll be the false, the coexisting until the end of the time. But at the end of the time, the Lord will separate the true and the false. And so the reason he taught in parables, we could say, was to reveal truth to those who accepted him. And it was to conceal truth to those who rejected him. And in some respects, it was an act of mercy and grace to conceal truth to those who had hardened their hearts. Because in the end times, everybody will be responsible for what they had received. And the more he would have preached to them, the more they would have been responsible. So concealing truth was in some ways an act of grace to the Lord because he was lessening the punishment that they would have someday. And so it also fulfilled prophecy from Psalm 78, verse 2, when it prophesied that the Lord would speak in parables. And so we have that truth of Israel now being hardened. Now turn to verse 51 of this chapter as we're getting close to the end. Verse 51. Jesus said to him, have you understood all these things? And they said, yes, Lord. And he said, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure things new and old. And so just as an example, when you have somebody over to your house, and you might get out new things and old things and use them both. And the same way, these kingdom mysteries must be considered alongside Old Testament truth if one is to understand the truth of the kingdom. And so this is the principle that God does not erase the Old Testament when he brings a new revelation, but he fulfills it and builds upon it. This is a principle of progressive revelation. You could go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, and that the development of that theme of redemption all the way through Scripture. And as you go through Scripture, you get more and more revelation and more understanding and more light, till you come to the time of Christ and his doctrine given to the church. God has spoken in these last days through his Son. We have the full revelation. We don't understand it all now, but we do have the full revelation of God now in the person of Christ and his written word. And so this is telling us that God does not, when he has this interim period now, and now he has this period where he's building his church, that does not mean he's got rid of his promises to Abraham, promise to David, promise that Israel would be a nation, that through them the nations of the earth would be blessed. God does not discard the Old Testament. He will not forget his people Israel. And so here's another evidence of that truth, that God does not erase the old when he brings in the new, and that certainly that Israel will still has a place in God's plan. So we are responsible to understand both the old and the new truth, and to see how they fit together. We're going to stop now. We're out of time, but we're going to next week look at some related mysteries, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the fullness of the Gentiles, the mystery of the times of the Gentiles, and the mystery of Israel's blindness in part. And then we're going to look at chapter 11 to see that expanded and unpacked a little more. But as we close, remember there is a reason why we want to understand Israel. Salvation is of the Jews. It is primarily through the Jewish nation that we have the Word of God, that they were the custodians of the Word of God. And what we have in our Bibles today is because there were faithful men of God of every age, part of that faithful remnant that cared for the Word of God and passed it down to the generations until the time of Christ. And even in the early church, most of the apostles, or all the apostles, were Jewish men. And they were men who were tasked with receiving the revelation of God in the New Testament and to pass it down to us. And it's through the Jewish nation that the Messiah, the Savior of the world, has come. And you and I are here blessed because we have been born again and we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the seed of Abraham, Galatians chapter 3, verse 16, that seed of Abraham, it says that seed was Christ. It all pointed to that time of Christ. Abraham rejoiced to see the Lord's day, and that seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus, the son of Abraham, he is the one who is the Savior. And because we have trusted him, and I hope everyone has trusted him, because we have believed on him, we are blessed. But the Lord Jesus Christ was a Jewish man and is a Jewish man, and he was born in Israel. And so we are blessed by the Word of God and by the Savior. Salvation is of the Jews. And so we should have a heart for Israel, because God has a heart for Israel. The devil hates Israel. The devil hates the church. That's why the devil generates anti-Semitism in the world. It's why the devil is involved in persecuting the church around the world. These two people groups of the Lord that the Lord says will last forever, will never be extinguished. God loves them, and because God loves them, the devil hates them. And so that's why we see that persecution today. So as believers who are part of the body of Christ, we should have a love for Israel as well, because God loves them. And we want to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for these things that we quickly went over, Father. I just ask for your help for each one here to understand these things through thy Spirit. And as we continue next week, for it to become more and more clear, Father, we know as we repeat things, they will become clearer in our minds. So we just ask for your help this week and coming Sunday, Father, as we consider these things. We will gain a deeper appreciation of the wisdom and power of God, who he could engineer it through his sovereignty, these eternal purposes that he purposed in eternity, that there would be these people groups that would belong to him. There will be saved people from the nations for all eternity. There will be a saved nation of Israel, and the church, the body of Christ, will last forever as well, Father, the bride of Christ. What a mighty God we serve, a God who is all wise and who can manufacture all these things according to his purposes and will. We just lift up our praise to you that we have a God like you that can do such marvelous works. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.